as we begin. Would you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2? Just before we begin, I have several things I just got to mention. And the first is, and the very few times that I've stood up here, I've always wanted to begin and reinforce the fact and make sure that we're all on the same page that this Bible is the Word of God. It is a miracle, supernatural book. It is. It is God's Word. And I say it before and I say it respectfully that if Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was to come through that door and stand up here after we were done fainting and passing out and we came to, he would teach us from this book. This is everything that we need to know for health, for emotional health, for spiritual health, for mental health, for our whole being. Everything is addressed in this book. It's supernatural. And God gave it to us for that reason, so that along with his presence and his person and his Holy Spirit and this word, we would live a much more happier, joyful life. One of the verses that sticks out to me that explains that and points that out, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read to it. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. And before I read that verse, I have to mention to you that I have this, I really like this Bible. I got this next door at the bookstore. Sandy got this for me. Hardback. I'm waiting for RB to get me a real leather-bound one. And I have a real long wait. But this is King James on one side of the page, and the other side of the page is called Amplified. It's the Amplified version. And I wouldn't particularly, I just like the King James version. I really like it. And after all these years, I still have certain times in the text where it's difficult, and I go to the New Living or the Amplified just to get a better rendition of it, an explanation of it, and it's very helpful. And I believe she has some over there. If you're looking for something that's to really help open the Word for you, I recommend it. However, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reads in the Amplified, "For the word that God speaks is alive and full of power." Okay? It's making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. Good. "It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing line of the breath of life, the soul, and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow." That's the deepest parts of our nature. It exposes and sifts and analyzes and judges the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. So as we read this, we can trust it, we can depend on it, and no matter what you're going through, up or down, good or bad, your answer and your help is right here in this book. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, today we're going to look at Mark chapter 2. Unbelievable story. It's just so wonderful. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John. It's in the three Gospels. But you really need to use your imagination. Now, for me, that's really easy. My difficulty is turning my imagination off. Because, I can be in the worst diabolical situation. And in 5 minutes, I'm out in Kansas somewhere fishing. You know, my mind just goes. So if you're the other way, you know, you got to crank your imagination up and really try to put yourself in this room and interact with the characters. It's really an amazing story. This miracle that takes place in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, is the sixth recorded healing ministry of Jesus. Now, he's done many more. And in fact, in this story, the reason there's all the hustle and the bustle is because Jesus' reputation has preceded him once again into this village, this town called Capernaum. So this is his sixth recorded one, but we know that in some places, and in fact the chapter before, Mark said he was in Capernaum before and he healed practically everybody in the whole village. So it's really, so when he comes to town, people are really excited. So with that, let's just start with Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And again, he," Jesus, "having returned to Capernaum after some days, it was rumored about that he was in the house." Now, just so we can get the setting. In the house is most likely Peter's house. Most commentators and Bible teachers that I've listened to and read believe it's Peter's house. And there's a lot of good reasoning behind it. It could very well be. The Franciscans, the Catholic Order of the Franciscans, just did this big archaeological thing and this history thing, and they went back and they checked, and they found out that yes, indeed, this particular place is most likely. They're almost 100% sure. How many people have been on a tour to Israel with the church? Quite a few. So you know when you go to Capernaum, you can go right to this very place. Now, for me, I think it's unfortunate. I don't particularly like it, but some people built this huge chapel right over top the ruins. I wish they would have just put a tarp up or something. They put this big thing there, but you can go inside and look through the glass floor and look right down, and you can actually see where this took place. Not only that, these people that did this research, they found out that the house that Peter lived in, now it's a ruin now. In fact, they built on top of it. There's an octagon thing that they built on top later on, but the substructure is still all there. But they found that Peter's house wasn't really this small house, and I don't think it was a small house either. Only conjecture on my part, only my own opinion. I don't think he had a small 10 by 15 room, and I'll tell you why. First of all, we know Peter's personality was a quadruple type A personality. When he went fishing, if they didn't get in a net, he jumped in the water with a pole and beat them into the net. He was very assertive. He was the one that walked on the water. He did all kinds of things. And I can imagine him not being a very complacent fisherman, but a very active fisherman. He knew all the shallows and all the deep parts of the Sea of Galilee, and I think he had more than one boat. I would not be surprised if he had three boats. For sure, he definitely had two, because it says elsewhere that he had people that worked on the boats with him. So they weren't some little dinky rowboat. They were good-sized boats, and I think he was a good fisherman. So here we have Peter's house in Capernaum, and Jesus, when he was born, in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. But when he did his ministry in all of Galilee and Israel and Judea and all that, he would base himself out of Capernaum. So whenever he was tired or he was going back, it was like the hub or his base, and he would go to Capernaum, and he would stay in Peter's house. Now, in chapter 1, we know that Peter had a mother-in-law because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, so who's in the house? Maybe his brother Andrew, but we're not sure. Most likely his wife. Maybe the mother-in-law lives there. We don't know. But Peter, being a good fisherman, and again, I'm just conjecturing, he wasn't a bad fisherman. I think he was a good fisherman. He probably would have very often come back to the shore. And the dock is right there, right down the street from his house. If you haven't been on a tour, I can't tell you how great it is. He would park his boat, dock his boat, and he would say, okay, boys, sell the fish and give me three or four to take home. And he would put them on a stringer, and he would walk up the street. I'll see you at 5 a.m. And he'd go up the street and make a right and go down to his house. And he'd go into the house, and it was a nice house. And I think he had a pretty big room in there. My own opinion. And there would be his wife, we think. Hi, honey. How was the day? Oh, we caught fish. It was great. Beautiful day. It was calm. It was good. Well, here's some fish. Oh, okay. How would you like them cooked? Do it the way you always do it. That's so good the way you cook it. Okay, I can do that. And she would look right past Peter and look at Jesus and sitting on a couch and say, hey, Lord, how do you want your fish? So you can imagine if you go home, after working 8 hours at the office, you know, you drive home and there's the Lord sitting, oh, I've been waiting for you. Oh, we're going to have dinner. And that's the amazing scenario that's going on in Peter's mind and Peter's life. He has the Lord of time and space living at his house, you know. It's unbelievable. So Jesus, having returned to Capernaum after some days, it was rumored about that he was in the house, probably Peter's house. We're almost certain of it. And so many people gathered together that there was no longer room for them, not even around the door. Now, I can imagine this because I've experienced things like this. As you know, I do a lot of work in Nepal, and it's very poor. It's calling it underdeveloped is gracious. I don't know what's below underdeveloped. It's unbelievable how bad off and poor they are up in the mountains. So, you know, we'll build a church or clinic or something. We're doing ongoing projects all the time. And after we get two or three built, then we go over and we have inauguration. They call it an auspicious event. That's the word, auspicious. So we'll go in and, you know, we'll build a small clinic, maybe from here to the back of the room and 20 feet wide. And that's enough to hold, you know, if we're in a village and there's 700 or 800 people around and there's 30 believers, we can hope that maybe in a few years there may be 100 believers. So we build it for that. Well, the people will come in for the inauguration. The few Christians, maybe 20 or 30 Christians that are already there, but everybody comes. And not only they come because, first of all, these Westerners are here. You know, light-skinned Westerners are here. They talk funny. They dress funny. And there's nothing else to do up in the mountains. And there was nothing to do in Capernaum. What do you do? I mean, what do you do? Hey, what do you do? Oh, let's go down to the mall. Or, you know, let's go. We used your car last time. You can't go online. You can't do anything. And it's the same thing in rural northern India and Nepal. So everybody comes out. So what we do is, what we'll do is, well, we're going to have inauguration on such and such a date. And we'll do three in a row. One day, 2 days, three different places if we have that many to do. And what we do is we get a buffalo, a poor thing, and we kill it, and we eat it. And they're good eating. And they'll cook a big pot of rice and some sog like spinach. And we'll have a beautiful big party. And everybody comes out. Because the Westerners are here, and it's a free food. So they all come out. And then it's time to go into the church. And they all come in tikkas and all. They're not offended by it. And what was built for 80 people, suddenly we have 225 people jammed in there. And instead of like RB just went like this, the Nepali pastors are up there saying, come forward. So they're all sitting on the floor. They're shimmying up. And the girls are on one side and the men are on the other side. And there was an aisle there, but now it's gone. Now everybody is jammed all over. And the kids, they're like mosaic pieces in the windows. Somebody just kind of jammed them in there. And they're, you know, the windows, we make the churches out of river rock, so the sills are that big. So they're all hunched in there, and it's jam-packed. And the doorway, it's a fire marshal's delight or dilemma, depending. And you can't get in, you can't get out. And they're all out there, and they're all hollering, be quiet. And that's the scenario that's going on here. It's jam-packed. In fact, so many people get in, the light actually diminishes because there's no light out of the windows, and it gets very, very stuffy and other things. It's a jam-packed event. So many people gathered around that there was no longer any room for them. And here, it's amazing to see just imagine what's going on in Peter's house. I don't know if Peter said, okay, come on in, or they just barged in. We don't know. But just as an aside, when I read this, I immediately thought of this. One of my favorite chapters in all the Word of God. I think if I had to pick a chapter, I'd pick Revelation chapter 4. It's amazing. But Revelation chapter 19, what happened was John, they got so tired of listening to him. You know how that is when you first come to the Lord. Somebody, you know, you either run to the Lord and you're crying out, or somebody just corrals you and they're endless and they're ceaseless till it finally comes to you and you finally say yes and the Lord enters your life and you're like so thankful. John was one of those people that just wouldn't be quiet. So they got tired of him. They said, look, buddy, you're out of here. You get on the boat. We're taking you to Patmos, which they did. I think he was about 75 years old, this poor old guy. So they take him to this island, and he's got his box of Bic pens and his legal pads, and there he is. I don't know if he's in a house or he's in a hut or he's sitting on whatever's going on. And the Lord gives him this spectacular book, and this book called The Revelation. And that's what it is. It's a revelation of end times, which we are a micro speck away from. And he says here in Revelation 19, he says, he was sitting there, and he looked, and heaven was opened. The curtain didn't go open. You know, his mind was already blown so much, nothing's going to surprise him. And he says, I was sitting there, and I looked, and heaven was open. And there he could see from this age into the next. He could see from the natural into the supernatural. And he says, I saw Jesus on a white horse. Wow. And it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And now John goes on in 6 verses to give us 5 names of Jesus Christ. Listen, I saw and behold a white horse, and he, Jesus, that sat upon that horse was called, first name, Faithful and True. What a great name. What a great name. I should have named my son. I mean, named him Matthew John. I'm thinking, maybe I should have named him Faithful and True. You know, it's such a great name. I mean, it's a really great name. And the sad part, if I may add, and in righteousness he comes. He will never be unrighteous. He will never be unfair. When he comes to judge, it will be a perfect, righteous, holy judgment. I wouldn't wish this on anybody. And all the crazy news, the Cleveland thing, the Boston thing, this guy down here with the abortion. I mean, I'm telling you, as much as I abhor it all, this is going to be bad news for people. And in righteousness, he does judge, and then he makes war. He corrects it. And people standing over abortion tables all day for money. And, you know, people in Capitol Hill with Reverend before their name, I don't know who they're revering, saying, yes, go get an abortion, and homosexuality is great, and God's a good God, everything will be okay. It's not okay. That's on the side. And anyway, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. His verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, interesting, that no man knew but he himself. And that's okay with me. He doesn't want you to know that name. He has a name, it's written, and nobody can understand what it says but he himself. Fine. Here's very interesting, 13 out of Revelation 19. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Not the Word, the Saturday morning wake up people. It's not the Word was a God. It's not that there's you're sons of God and so was he. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, Almighty God. I went online just out of curiosity. I couldn't believe there's over 200 names ascribed to Jesus Christ. Almighty God, Alpha and Omega, author of eternal salvation. I'm not reading them all. Counselor, endless, eternal, eternal Father, eternal God, everlasting Father, faithful and true, the great I am, and on and on and on. And here he's called the Word of God. Before time began, he was called the Word of God. And here, back in our text, we have in this verse, in verse 2, no, not so much room about the door or the windows. And he, the one we just sang who wraps himself in light, the eternal God, the Word of God, sat there teaching and preaching the Word of God to them. It says, and he was discussing, capital W, the Word. I can't imagine what that was like. No wonder they jammed and just talked to him. I can't imagine what that Bible study was like. I checked out at the tape room. They don't have CDs. I would have bought one. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. In Amplified, it says, and they came bringing a paralytic to him who had been picked up and was being carried by four men. Well, he's paralyzed. He's a paralytic. Four brothers came and got him. So the four guys, it was one or the other, the four guys knew that Jesus was back in town, and they knew what he could do for either somebody's brother, relative, or their friend, or that brother laying on that mat. And I've slept on them overseas, and they're not comfortable. It's the only barrier between earth or cold concrete, and that's all you're getting. Your translation may say couch. It was not a couch. They didn't go to Penny's. They didn't go online. They didn't go here. It was a straw-woven mat. And they came and got him on the mat, or he called for them. Maybe he called for them and said, hey, I heard Jesus here. Get me over there. We don't know. But we do know that he's called over and over and over a paralytic. Now, there's a lot of people, not a lot, but there's several renowned people that are alive today who have said that they have speculation on what caused the paralysis. And I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty amazing. But when you get paralyzed, I don't know if you've ever been around, if you've had to minister to a family member or somebody that you love that's paralyzed, it's a very, very difficult situation because they can't help themselves. All they can do is lay there. This guy, he was completely broken down, paralyzed on a mat. Now, when your body breaks down bad. It's a drag. When we're healthy, we're healthy. The slightest thing can go wrong. You can walk down your steps into your living room and just miss that bottom step by a half inch, twist around, you broke your foot, you broke your ankle. It's a drag. You could the littlest thing, because we're fragile. However, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, we are incredibly, fearfully, wonderfully made. Well, that's pretty incredible. The world doesn't believe that. The world does not believe you are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. Here's what the psalmist said. Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And in the Septuagint, it says, fearfully wonderful. It's fearfully wonderful. It's the epitome of being incredible. Now, the human body isn't totally. I found some interesting facts. Blew my mind. But before I read you the positive side, talking about the world, I came across a couple articles putting this together, and I never really studied too much about the other side because I don't want to look at the counterfeit. I want to look at the genuine. You understand? But here's this guy. He's dead. He was a physicist. He just died not too long ago. I guess maybe 30 years ago. I won't even tell you his name. This man argued. Now, this is the origin of life. Now, my origin is life is that you formed me in inward parts and you covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise you, for I am fearfully. I like that. I want that part. I don't want this. This guy argued that a primeval soup of organic molecules could be created in an oxygenless atmosphere through the action of sunlight. These would combine in ever more complex ways until they formed coacervate droplets. These droplets would grow by fusion with other droplets and reproduce through fission into daughter droplets, and so have a primitive metabolism in which these factors would promote cell integrity, survive, etc. Now, I'm not picking on them. I'm just saying, to me, I am alive. I'm in my right mind. My body is functioning. I am fearfully, wonderfully made. I did not come from a primeval, whatever they call it, ooze. I didn't do it. This guy, we know him, Mr. Darwin, wrote, he addressed the question of life, suggesting that the original spark of life may have begun in a warm little pond with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, lights, heat, electricity, I don't know where they plugged it in, etc. Present so that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes. Now, look, it sounds like I'm beating them up, but I'm not. But I can tell you that I wouldn't spend 60 or 70 grand a year to go to university to sit in lectures to learn that. I don't want it. I want the word, because the word is true, and it actually makes more sense. Plus, if I went and spent 80 grand a year at an Ivy League university, 80 grand is 3 Mustangs. That's how I compute it. There's no way. Did you see the 2014s? You wouldn't go to university. You'd buy 3 Mustangs. Come on. Sorry. So you formed me in my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, the body is incredible. When God made us to function, and when we're functioning right, it's a beautiful, incredibly intense thing. And if I could do it all over again, which I'm not, I'm on my way to heaven whenever you call. But if I would be, I would go to medical school. And you guys that are, and gals that are RNs and doctors, I'm jealous. But anyway, I missed that one. The body is absolutely, the kidneys, your kidneys filter over 400 gallons of blood each day. So whether you're sitting here, you're driving home, you're eating, you're taking a nap, you're sleeping tonight, that thing is running. 400 gallons a day. I don't hear it humming. I hear nothing. I don't get electric bill. It's incredible. The muscle that lets your eye blink is the fastest muscle in your body. Yeah. So like when the boss comes in Monday morning and says, you didn't mail the pay, and your eyes are going, your eye, that's what's happening. It allows you to blink 5 times a second. And your eyes blink over 10 million times a year. I don't have to take it in to have it tuned up. It doesn't need an oil change. It doesn't need to be. It's fearfully and wonderfully made. My eye. My just the way it blinks. Here's an amazing thing. Your blood takes a very long trip through your body. If you could stretch out, this is astounding, if you could stretch out all of a human's blood vessels, they would be about 60,000 miles long. In one person. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. God designed you in his image and likeness, and he pulled that, he didn't hold any, he pulled everything out when he built us, when he made us. When you were conceived in your mommy's womb, when that microsecond happened, all this began. Your heart beats about 101,000 times a day. It's pumping. During your lifetime, it will beat about 3 billion times and pump about 800 million pints of blood. Now, this is the last one. I had a whole bunch of them, but I won't do it. But don't do this, and don't try it on your neighbor. It is not possible to tickle yourself. The cerebellum, a part of the brain, warns the rest of the brain that you're about to tickle yourself. You're not in control. Remember Space Odyssey 2001? How open a pod door? No, you know. Since your brain knows this, it ignores you and the resulting sensation. I thought that was pretty intense. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's unbelievable. But this brother, he's got some real issues. He's paralyzed. Now, the question is, what happened to him? The question is, what happened to him? Now, a lot of when I first heard this possibility, and I'm not adding to scripture, I'm telling you it's a conjecture. But the more I think about it and the more I study it, it's been quite some time, the more I tend to agree with it. what happened to him? He was really paralyzed. It wasn't that he was limping or he could make it from here to there. He was on this stinky mat that he lives on. I've slept on the mats. They're made out of straw. And as they get old, the little things start to... And you lay on them and they're sticking you. And in Nepal, when we're there, and if there's a wicked rain or they have these down drafts that destroy everything or there's a strike or whatever, somebody will say, Bastanus, Atanus, Bastanus, and they invite you into your home. And you're out in the middle of nowhere. You're like, well, thank God, we'll do it. And they pull out all the stops. They make the rice for you and they make some chapati and you're their guest. You're their guest, and you get the finest of everything, very, very little. And when it's time to go to sleep, the older brothers and the father will most likely come to you and give you their mat. It's very nice, but they're not comfortable to sleep on. They are not comfortable to sleep on. Very difficult. And this man is living on one, but he's paralyzed. Now, Philip Keller... I've read some of his books. This book is called The Life Story of Jesus, Rabboni, and he has a very interesting take on that. He also wrote Psalm 23, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and a sequel to that, and many, many other books. But the key thing with Philip Keller is that he really explores the possibility of what's being taught in the light of culture. If we don't understand the culture from 2,000 years ago, we'll miss something. So he brings a lot of that into it, and he also brings it as a devotional. It's very pleasant to read. It ministers to you as you read it. I recommend all his books. But he wrote, and this is his idea. Philip Keller writes, paralysis, talking about this man, was an incurable condition at those times. It had a variety of causes. Philip Keller writes, the most common was the result of venereal disease. Now, at that day and age, it was very prevalent, particularly in this area. It was a big, big problem. It was very rampant. And he says that it is assumed that this young man, stricken helpless, laying there immobilized on this thin mat, was possibly paying the high price of his prodigal life. And here's the thing, one of the things. That could very well be true. And in fact, as we go through the story, it kind of starts to make sense. But let me point this out to you, that, and mostly everyone will agree, mostly everyone, that you can... God has given you free will. You can do anything you want to do. You can do anything you want to do. But if you want to live a life of being promiscuous and immoral, and you want to take your paycheck on Friday and go out and buy some coke and snort coke or and smoke pot and drink booze all weekend and party till you fall over and do all that, I can only tell you that I'm not telling you that God's going to get you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that if you live a lifestyle like that, The one law of the Word of God that stands is that you will reap what you sow. And I talked today, talking to Brian Gallagher, I said, you know, we could get some guys, some people up here from Free Indeed who'd be willing to talk, and they'll tell you, I was so close to hell, I was in hell, because of what I reaped from the way I lived. They were paralyzed into addiction, ruined. Ruined. House is gone. Spouse is gone. Money, children, everything gone. And we know that. It happens like that. Jesus Christ restores. Jesus Christ miraculously in each one of our lives puts it all back together again. But he says that it could have been venereal disease. Very, very possible. This man is stricken, helpless. He's laying on the mat. Well, here's the other thing. Let me say this to you, and if you get anything today, let it be this. Today is May 12th, Mother's Day, 2013. The moment that you were conceived in your mommy's belly, that moment. And before that, at the very beginning, the first stroke of creation, when time started, before creation there was no time. And before that, it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling as God in eternity. I do not know what that's like, and I can't explain it to you because nobody can, because we're stuck in this finite mind. We're mortal. We'll be changed into immortality. And Paul says he'll change your vile body so you'll be like him. And I think we're going to understand things. We'll never understand things fully, but we'll understand things more. But all the way back then, when there was no time, God was dwelling, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus knew then that tomorrow you'll be crying out to him because business took a turn. You got a phone call from the doctor. Something crazy went down. He knows that you're coming. In fact, he's waiting there for you. If you think it through and you look at how Jesus works, he is waiting at that crisis for you. I can't imagine how many thousands of crises he didn't let me go through. He protected me. And all the craziness and the crazy things and the crises that I did go through, he allowed it for his glory. Hard to do when you're going through it, but he does. But he is there. He is there in 2017, in August, when you shut the door in your bedroom and you get down on bended knee and you weep. God, what will I do? Jesus, he's there waiting for you. The amazing thing is he knows, listen, he knows what you are bringing to him. Remember that. He knows what you are bringing to him. Well, why should I pray? Even more reason to pray. Even more reason to rush to him. Because he is waiting and he knows. He asked anything in my name, he said, and I'll do it if it be according to the Father's will. Wow. It's all loaded in your favor. Then they bring in a paralytic to him who had been picked up, was being carried by four men. And when they could not get him into a place in front of Jesus because of the crowd, one of these really persevering brothers was able to get up to a window somehow or a door and look in and saw Jesus. And he must have known, he said, it's 20 feet, 22 feet or whatever, 16 feet. And they hoisted this guy up, or there was probably steps, and they took him up to the roof. And now they walk it off, and the guy who measured stands back, and he says, he's right here, right below me. Wow. And here's the paralytic. He's all excited. And they begin to dig a hole. I doubt if it was tiles. I doubt if it was they went to Lowe's or something and bought 2x2 square tiles. It wasn't like that. In fact, from the Mediterranean all the way over into Southeast Asia, still today, in the rural villages out in the boonies, they make it the same way. They build a house the same way. They'll put rock or river stone, and then they'll put trees. They don't have it cut. It's usually just a tree, you know. And they put that across, and then they'll run reeds or sticks, and then they'll run it this way, and then they'll run it that way again, and they go dig down in the earth and they get clay. And the same Greek word for clay is the same word that they use for tile. And they'll lay that all up there because it's waterproof. And they let it bake in the sun and it really gets hard. Oftentimes they would put earth on top of the clay and the grass would grow. And it was not uncommon to have your sheep or your goat up there eating the grass. And so now they're up there. That's culturally true. Now they're up there and they're carrying the guy across the roof. The Lord of time and space, the one who... He wraps himself in light, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, faithful and true. He's sitting there giving a Bible study. Now, here's the other bad part. Not too long ago, my wife and I said, you know what, we got to get a roof or the roof's going to be in our living room. So I have a friend, Harris, he says, I just had a guy, he did his skylights leaked for 20 years. Can you believe it? He let him, couldn't fix them. So this guy came out, he fixed them. He said, but see where he's gone, they're not leaking. He was like, wow, it's a miracle. I said, well, what's his name? And he said, he gave me his number. He said, he's hard to understand. I said, why? Well, he's immigrated from Russia. I said, which part of Russia? He said, I think it's Eastern Russia, because Harris did a lot of work up there. I said, all the better, because if it's a foreign guy, I want to talk to him. I'm into it. So I called him up. Of course, he's Russian. His name is Nikolai. So, Nick, come over. Okay, I'm coming. So he comes over, and a couple days later, and he comes over, and he pulls up. Nice. I mean, professional. His last name was a Russian mile long. I couldn't even begin to tell you. But he comes out, and he looks, and just a sweet guy. Really nice guy. He comes up and he looks at my roof and he goes, oh. I said, uh-oh. This is going to cost me a fortune. He says, Steve, it's a big problem. And why? He says, well, the two roofs, both roofs got to come off. I said, oh, man, this is going to cost me a fortune. Then he said, but the decking is no good. It's all rotted. I said, what? He says, all the wood that you nail it to. He says, all that's got to come off and be replaced. I said, oh, boy, this is going to cost me a fortune. I said, how long is this going to take? He says, 4 days. He says, but the joists are bent, and you have to sister new joists up to make the roof line straight. I said, oh, man, this is going to cost me a fortune. I said, how long is this going to take? 4 days, four men. I said, oh, man. He says, and the chimney is no good. It's going to fall off. He says, look at it. I said, yeah, it looks bad. And so I said, okay. So I said, geez, this is going to cost me a fortune. So I said to him, and he says, and he looks at me, and he said, and this is going to cost you a fortune. I said, oh, Lord. So he did the job, and it's all perfect. But anyway, you can imagine. I mean, I can imagine sitting there watching the Phillies game with my wife, Pat. We're watching the game, and all of a sudden, my neighbor comes over with a ladder and climbs up on my brand-new multi-thousand-dollar roof with a chainsaw and cuts a 3x5 hole in it. But this house was Peter's house. So now the Lord's given us an incredible Bible study. Peter's sitting here. All of a sudden, you got dirt coming down, and the kid gets hit in the head with a piece of clay. And I mean, this is the guy who not much later is running through the Garden of Gethsemane, cutting people's ears off with a sword. And they're chopping this big hole on his roof. Amazing. So that's what's going on. So here it says, and when they could not get him in place in front of Jesus, they cut through the roof above him. An amplified version says, and when they had scooped out an opening, they let down the thickly padded mat. And that's in parentheses. They let down the mat upon which the paralyzed man lay. They counted it out. They left him right down, right in the front, right at Jesus' feet. Man, it's so nice when you bring somebody to the Lord. You know, you either run to the Lord or somebody brings you. It's one or the other. Either run to the Lord or somebody brings you. And somebody brought this guy. Did he ask them or did they ask him? I know one thing, that as that man was being lowered down, the Lord of time and space knew about it since the beginning of time and before. He knew exactly when he was coming, and more importantly, he was there to meet him. And even more importantly, he knew exactly what that man wanted. He knows exactly what you want. Paul said, sometimes you can't even pray. Sometimes the most you can do is groan. Oh, Lord, that's a wonderful prayer. But the Lord of time and space, the one who wraps himself in light, sitting there, knew exactly what he wanted, and he gave him what he wanted. What's that mean? It means that he laid down where the, and they let down the bed where the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, who? The four guys with their heads sticking through the hole? Yes. But the fifth, there, the fifth guy's faith, says something really remarkable. Jesus saw their faith, and he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, you mean, I don't know if they were disappointed or what. He wasn't, because that's what he was there for. Why would your son ask you for bread and you give him a stone? What if your son or your daughter asked you for a fish and you give him a scorpion, Jesus said? Why? There's no other reason that Jesus said that to the man other than he answered his prayer. He didn't manipulate him or exploit him to get to the Pharisees and the scribes sitting over here. He met the man and answered his prayer. When you come to Christ, he's waiting for you. He knows what you're going to ask him, and he answers your prayer. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Well, by now, this man, when he hears that, he's got tears running down his dirty face because he just got his prayer answered. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, here they are, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, and there was several of them, many. Why reason you these things in your hearts? Now, look, if I'm going in to contend with somebody and I'm going to have a blowout with somebody and I'm thinking in my mind, this guy, I got this, and I'm all set and I go in and he turns at me and he smiles. He says, I know what you're thinking. And then he tells me what I'm thinking. The game's over. I don't want to argue with him anymore. I don't know what they're thinking. If Jesus turned to them and said, I know what you're thinking, this is what you're thinking, I would have just said, you know what, fellas, I'm not with you anymore. I'm going to go sit next to Peter. I would have given, isn't it enough to know that when the Lord knows your heart and your mind and your spirit, and he knows that you know you're right, And he knows that when you know you're doing wrong. Isn't it enough to go to him and say, you're Lord and Master? What keeps us back? Why reason you these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Now the paralytic guy's like, man, he can't believe he just heard that. His sins are gone. Jesus took his sin, he ripped his sin away from him, wrapped it up like God always does, and I don't know where it goes, but it doesn't exist no more. It's gone. The only time that sin in your life comes up is when you bring it up. It's gone. It's not there anymore. But he took the sin off of this man, and immediately, because he believed in Jesus by faith, he put his own righteousness on that man. Now, not only that, with the righteousness comes justification, just as if it never happened. Man, that paralytic is a happy guy. He's paralyzed, but he's got his prayer answered. Which is easier? But that you may know, in verse 10, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And now he said directly to the palsy man. If he hadn't have said it to the paralytic, the whole entire room would have stood up. But he said specifically to him, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go into thine own house. Amplified version says, and he said, pick up your bed and start walking and keep on walking. Don't stop. In other words, it's a permanent healing. The world offers us and our desires a mortal fix. We'll tinker with it and we'll get it working. You'll get a few miles out of it. Jesus Christ offers a supernatural cure. It's cured. It's not there anymore. That man, that paralytic, tears rolling down his dirty face, now was able to take his body, spin around, put his palms on the floor, and stand up. If he was ever in a, he was never in a more better physical condition than he was at that time. 60,000 miles of blood vessels are now running. Kidneys functioning, all his muscles are back in an instant. In an instant, you're cured. In an instant, you're relieved of your sin. No longer is he on the stinky mat. The mat is done. He's off the mat. Are you off the mat? Has sin got you stuck to the stinky mat you've been stuck to for so long? I wonder, purely my own conjecture, people's jaws are dropping. You could hear a pin drop. And there's this man face to face with Jesus Christ, just a couple feet away, looking at him face to face. I wonder, what do you say? I can only think maybe he said something like, today I've met God. And Jesus smiled. And what Jesus said to him, he says to you. Maybe Jesus smiled and looked at that now healed, sin-free human being, the paralytic. Maybe he said to him, I have more to give you. I have more to give you than they, than the law. I have more to give you than the world. I still have more to give you. When you come to Christ, not only does he fix you and get you off the mat, the sin mat, he begins a whole new work in you and a whole new life. And I don't think any of us that are there would ever give it up. Can't get it out of me. I'll never give it up. No, he took the mat. He bent down. He rolled up the mat. He put it under his arm. And he backed up a few paces. And he turned around. And he stepped on Bob's leg and stepped on Mary's fingers. And he tried to get out the door. And finally got out the door and made a right. And if it was me, I would have went right to the Sea of Galilee and took a dip, because this guy needs a bath. But he goes to his house. He goes to his house just like he was told to do. And if it was me, I would have taken that mat. I would have rolled it up, because I'm sentimental. I would have taken that mat. I would have put it in the corner. Every time I got off my chair to get a coffee, go to the bathroom, go to my bedroom, I'd walk by and touch that thing. Thank you, Lord. You got a time in your life. You got something there that you can always say, thank you, Lord. Don't ever stop thanking him. And if you're not off the mat, you can come up here after the message, after the band's done, and just pray a prayer and invite the Savior, the one who wraps himself in light, into your life, and he gets you off the mat, and it's a permanent fix. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's incredible, Lord. What a great story what you did for this man. We love you for it, Lord. We love you for what you do in our lives. And for those of us here that you've gotten us off the mat and you've freed us from the crazy things that we're into and you've forgiven us and you've given us righteousness and justification, we are so blessed and so thankful, Lord Jesus. We are so grateful to you. We are so grateful to you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you. The greatest thing you can ever do in our lives, Lord, the most spectacular, greatest thing is forgive us of our sin. And we are so grateful, Lord. Look at our hearts. We are grateful to you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.